Well, thank you for joining us this morning. If you're new here, my name's Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at Creekside. And if you're new to the Bible or you're new to the church here, we are studying through the book of Revelation. Marv mentioned that. And the book of Revelation is the very last book in the Bible. So if you're new to the Bible, just turn to the very end of it. And we are going to be in Revelation chapter 2, actually, most of our time this morning. You know, and if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, a lot of people kind of have this assumption that the book of Revelation is simply and exclusively kind of a portrait of future end times events. But over the last several weeks, what I've been trying to establish a case for and establish here is that the book of Revelation is so much more than that. In fact, the book of Revelation is a letter that was written to like seven literal churches that existed in what's now present day Turkey. And it was written to them to address kind of like the issues that they were struggling with and encourage them as it described to them what would happen in the future, as it framed their current experiences in light of what those things were, and revealed to them the sovereignty and ultimate victory of Jesus as he overcomes like his enemies in this world. You know, and last week as we started kind of looking at the seven churches, we kind of looked at just that package of letters together. And what we saw was that, and this might, you know, this surprised me as I kind of studied it, and maybe it surprised you guys, is that the portrait the book of Revelation gives of the churches in Revelation is that the church in this world is poor and powerless and generally in pretty sorry shape. The church in this world is poor and powerless and generally in pretty sorry shape, but her victory is not in her own strength and might, but she is being built by the power of the Spirit of God and will overcome through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of our testimony, the gospel. The church overcomes by remaining faithful to Jesus Christ. You know, the challenges that those seven churches faced in the first century, and you know, and one more thing that we saw last week too, is those seven churches actually represent, and you listen to this from last week if you weren't here, and in fact, if you haven't been here for our Revelation series, I'd encourage you to go listen to the previous three or four messages. I can't remember how many it is. Ironically, I had this plan of how fast I was going to teach through Revelation, and I'm 4 weeks in and 3 weeks behind where I expected to be. So I have no idea how many messages. I think there's been four messages. This is week, or three previous ones. I would encourage you to listen to those. It kind of lays some of that foundational work. But those seven churches aren't just seven churches from the first century, but they give us a portrait and a picture of the challenges that the church will face throughout the ages, and the challenges that, depending on what culture you're in, what circumstance your church might find herself in or whatever, like it's this portrait of the church and all of its various circumstances and struggles in this world. You know, what we saw is that, and in fact, the seven churches in Revelation, these are the seven names of the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are seven cities that existed in Turkey. And as you kind of like look at how like the struggles that those churches faced, the middle three, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, they were all churches to one degree or another that struggled with false teaching. They were being led into compromise through false teaching. Then the churches outside of those two, because these are kind of grouped this way, Smyrna and Philadelphia, because I wrote those down in order, Smyrna and Philadelphia, those are the only two churches out of all seven that were actually being faithful to Christ and didn't receive a rebuke from Christ. And what we find out about them, and we'll look at one of them next week, is that they were being faithful in the midst of the persecution that they were receiving. And surprisingly enough, the persecution that they were receiving was from like Bible-believing religious folks in those two churches. And then the last two churches, the first and the last one mentioned, Ephesus and Laodicea, they are two churches that had lost sight of their purpose. They had lost sight of their purpose. And what we're going to do this morning is I want us to look at one of those, the group in the center, and we're going to look at the church of Ephesus, and we're going to look at the church of Thyatira. That was the very center of those three this morning. And what we're going to find out is that these two kinds of churches that Jesus speaks to is that the church of Thyatira was the deceived church. We're going to see that in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, where they were being led into compromise through false teaching. And then the second thing we're going to see, we're going to look at the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the purposeless church, that Jesus rebukes the church of Ephesus because they had lost sight of why they even existed. So why don't you stand with me if you're able to, out of respect for the Word of God. I'm going to read actually just the first, that first part, Revelation 2, 18 through 29, the letter to the church of Thyatira. We'll read the other one when we get down there to Ephesus. I'll just read this first part this morning, this letter to the church from Jesus Christ himself. And this is the word of the Lord, and then we'll pray. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But this I have against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira and who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and even difficult passages like this that come from you, and we desperately need to hear them, that you wrote this message to your church and to the churches. And so, Father, I would ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive and respond and repent of those things that we need to repent of. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as I already just mentioned in my introduction, those three middle churches, and if you have your Bibles open, the church of Pergamum, the church of Thyatira, and then in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, the church of Sardis. All three of those churches were struggling with compromise. Their faithfulness to Christ was being challenged by, like, false teaching that was coming on the church. And as you go through those, it looks like the church of Pergamum, the one right before what I just read, was in the best shape. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 through 14, it says, "But I have a few things against you because you have some who hold to the teachings of Balaam," and we'll talk briefly about that in just a minute. But he just says there are some of you in the church that are holding to some false doctrine and some false teaching. It doesn't sound like it's a widespread problem. It sounds like there's a small faction of people within the church that's struggling with this. And if we had time to study that whole letter, what we would find out is that out of like a desire to avoid persecution, they were adopting some of the teaching of the surrounding like culture that they were in. And then the church on the other side of this, the church of Sardis at the beginning of chapter 3, that's the church that's probably in the worst shape of all three of these. In fact, what we see in Revelation chapter 3 is that the church of Sardis, he doesn't even call out any specific false teaching, because he says, look what it says in chapter 3, verse 1. "And to the angel of the church of Sardis, right, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." So this church, he says, like, there is no signs of spiritual life with you. And then he says two things. He says, beginning of verse 2, wake up. And then at the beginning of verse 3, remember what you have received and heard and keep it. What Jesus is saying about the church of Sardis is that the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, isn't even being spoken there. There is no spiritual life there. In fact, like, you need to wake up. You need to remember that those things are just like a dream and a foggy recollection. In that church, that church of Sardis was a dead church where the gospel was just a distant memory. But in the middle of it is the church of Thyatira, the one that I want to focus on this morning. And all of these letters end with this statement, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Every single one of those seven letters. It's really, really important we understand what that means, because that phrase is a phrase that Jesus actually used. When Jesus taught in parables, he would often end his teaching with, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And he's using it here. Like, a lot of you guys don't realize this, but this is at the end of the Bible. This is after Jesus has ascended. But if you have a red letter Bible, they're all in red because these are Jesus' words himself to his church. He's saying it here. He said it back in the Gospels when he would teach in parables to people. And he was actually borrowing that phrase from the Old Testament where the prophets would speak. And if you kind of like study through all of those passages clear back into the Old Testament, what you realize is that phrase kind of is laden with meaning. And basically what Jesus is saying as he teaches these is that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And as you play it out, what he's saying is that either you will listen to this and respond appropriately, or you will not listen to it and you will be hardened. It'll either lead you to repentance and greater devotion to Christ, or it will leave you further hardened to the truths of the Word of God. So there's this ominous tone every time you hear that phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear," because we need to not just like nod to these things. We need to not just like acknowledge them. We need to let them sink deep in our hearts. We need to truly hear them, is what Jesus is saying. You know, another structural thing that I want to point out that happens in each of these letters is that to the churches is that they begin with a description of Jesus. And every description of Jesus at the beginning of each letter is different. And he's borrowing imagery that was in the vision that we saw in chapter 1. And he selects out different descriptions about himself to speak to the church. Like, he introduces himself to the church in a certain way that relates to the struggle that the church is facing. So here in the church of Thyatira, look at how Jesus introduced himself. First thing he says in verse 18, he's the Son of God. The Son of God. The one who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze says this. That's Jesus' introduction. First thing he says, he's the Son of God. This is the only place where that title is given to Jesus in the entire book of Revelation. And that idea of being God's Son is that he has the same DNA as the Father. That he is one with the Father. He is like, the common vernacular would be, he's a chip off the old block. In fact, the Jews, when Jesus was on earth during his first coming, the Jews, when he claimed to be God, claimed to be the Son of God, tried to stone him to death because he made himself out to be God. So what Jesus is saying, church, is that I am God himself that has all sovereignty and all authority and all dominion. I am the King to whom all peoples owe their allegiance. I'm the Son of God. And then he says, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. We saw this a couple weeks ago, that idea of the feet is that he's holy and he's established and he is immovable. And then the imagery of the eyes of the flame of fire are somewhat of a terrifying one, because it speaks about him coming in judgment and waging war with the kings of the earth. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. John seeing this image of Jesus Christ coming out of heaven. I've got it on this screen if you want it. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So Jesus is introducing himself to the church as the one who is God over all things, the one to whom everyone owes their allegiance, and the one who is going to come back and wage war with all of the nations of the earth. Like, "Hey, I'm Steve, who are you?" "Well, that's who I am," right? He is coming back to wage war. Well, why is that important? You know, we're going to see that in just a minute, but just keep that imagery in mind. But the second thing that happens in all of these letters, if there's something nice to say about the church, Jesus will say it. And we see this commendation happen in verse 19, where Jesus is actually commending the church. And listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 19 of the book of Revelation. He says, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your servants' service and your perseverance. This was a church that had genuine love for each other and genuine love for those people around them. And they had this like this trust in God. They were serving others in the name of Christ and they were sticking with it. In fact, he says, not only were you sticking with it, but your deeds of late are greater than at first. This love and faith and service was a growing like reality of this church in Thyatira. Like there was much to commend about this church. But then, look, the whole rest of the letter is Jesus rebuking the church. And he brings up a rebuke. Look what he says. Verse 20. But this I have against you. And imagine that for a second, that the one who has eyes of a flame of fire, who is coming to judge the nations of the earth, has something against his church. This I have against you. And then he explains it, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. Now, if you're not familiar with the whole storyline of the Bible, and lots of us aren't, when he calls this person Jezebel, and it's most likely a woman, when he calls this person Jezebel, he's not saying that's her name. He's not calling her out by name, even though I'm sure everybody knew, like in Thyatira, knew who she was. He's actually referring to an Old Testament story. That he's referring to the Old Testament story of this queen Jezebel who taught and led the nation of Israel astray. What he's doing by kind of equating the false teaching with Jezebel is he's wanting to bring this whole picture, not so much of the content of the teaching, because false teaching, like the content of false teaching, changes over time. But he's wanting to focus our minds on the effect of the teaching. She is Jezebel who teaches and leads my bondservants astray. So to really understand what he's getting at, you kind of have to go back into the Old Testament, and the story of Jezebel and King Ahab is found in the book of 1 Kings. It happened like hundreds of years before this. But if you go back into the story of 1 Kings, what you find out is that Jezebel, the queen, was not a good woman. She did not love the Lord. She was a bad influence on pretty much everyone around her. And this is the summary statement of her effect in 1 Kings 21, verses 25 and 26. And Ahab was the king and her husband. This is what it says. It says, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Because, why? Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the sons of Israel. So what you see there in 1 Kings is that the effect of Jezebel was that she seduced the nation of Israel to adopt the worship and the ideology and the morality and the ethics and the hopes of the nations around them. And so that the nation of Israel, because of her influence, started to become more like the nations and less like what the people of God were called to be. That's the effect of this false teaching. So when Jesus is talking to the church and refers to this false teacher as Jezebel, and he does the same thing to the church of Pergamum. Look back at verse chapter 2, verse 14. I read it earlier. But I have a few things against you that you hold to the teaching of Balaam. Balaam was another Old Testament character, and he did the exact same thing. He actually coached the surrounding nations of how to get the people of Israel to become like them and stop living distinctly themselves and to adopt their ethics and their morality and their worship and their priorities and their hopes as their own. So what Jesus is doing is saying, boy, to the church, like, you have allowed false teaching to come in to your church that is leading, it's extensive, it's leading my bondservants astray. And then he says, verse 21, and I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Like, this thing has gone on for a long time, and you have done nothing about it. In fact, when he talks about immorality, And he talks about in verse 23, he talks about killing her children. What he's doing there is he's describing this effect of this false teaching as like this adulteress who has these children. He's talking about like the teacher and her followers. He's not talking about like her literal children. He's talking about the teacher and her followers and bringing judgment upon all of them unless they repent. Now, it's interesting because there's several observations I want to make about this. First of all, it shows the danger of false teaching. You know, look back with me at Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. John says in Revelation 1, verse 6, he says this, and he made us, talking to the church, to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But when he says to the church, hey, church, you've been made a kingdom and priests, that's another reference back to the Old Testament. And it's a reference back to Exodus 19. I think it's verse, I have it written down here. Exodus 19. It's in Exodus 19. You can go there. If you find the street, you'll find the house. So that's my theory anyway. You go back to Exodus 19. When God was shaping the nation of Israel, after he had called them out of slavery in Egypt, they went up to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, he says, I am making you a kingdom and priests to me. So what John's saying to the church here is that, church, you are the new covenant people of God. And just like the covenant people of God in the Old Testament were called to live distinctly from the nations and not adopt their ethics and morality and values and truth as their own, so you too are called to live distinct from the nations around you. Now the challenge is that we are way more immersed in the culture of our age than the nation of Israel was. The nation of Israel had their own separate country. That was allegedly founded on like God's law. And yet for us today in the church, like we are being called out of like our culture and our age and called into the kingdom of God. And we bring with us all of that thinking that has so shaped us over time. And so when the danger of false teaching is it's so deceptive because it doesn't feel false. Oftentimes, because it typically is consistent with the hopes and values and ethics of the people all around us, of which we are. False teaching often doesn't feel false because it reflects the nations around us, to borrow the Old Testament language. So unless your mind is constantly being like informed by and shaped by, and unless you're constantly living in submission to God's word, like sometimes maybe what God's like law says feels more weird than what the law of our culture says. Because we're so like immersed in where we live. So unless you're constantly letting God's word change your heart and mind and thinking, you likely will be going the way of Jezebel. And in fact, the main thing that Jesus rebukes them for isn't the false teaching itself, because false teaching is inevitable. The church is always going to come under attack by false teaching and counterfeit truth. It wasn't the teaching itself that was the bigger problem. Look what he says in verse 20 again. But this I have against you, that you, what's the word? Tolerate the woman Jezebel. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. They were more committed to the idea of tolerance than they were to truth. They were more committed to the ideal of tolerance than they were to truth. Now, there's a whole bunch of you that probably by me saying that are pushing back in your spirit at some level about that. You're like, what? This is, you know, and Jesus, the Jesus I know is, he's a guy that loves and accepts everybody. Jesus is rebuking the church because they were more committed to tolerance than to truth. And if you're pushing back at that, it just serves to confirm what I was just talking about, that oftentimes we are more shaped by the values and ethics and principles of our age than we are by God's word. Because Jesus doesn't, like, you should have been somewhat horrified when he says, "And I will slay her, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and I will slay her children with pestilence." Really? Sounds like you're a little overreacting, Jesus. The church was more committed to tolerance than they were to truth. You know, and so one of the challenges is that we just have a hard time as people working our minds around, because we've so laden this value of tolerance into our hearts and into our minds, where we feel like unless we are willing to completely and unconditionally accept every idea and every action and every value and every perspective as equally like valid and true, we are somehow being like unloving. Simply not the case. In fact, if you want to live faithfully to Christ, expect to be misunderstood, because our cult, like the one unforgivable sin in our culture, is the sin of intolerance. How dare you claim that there is like truth, and that truth like is universal, and that what I'm doing is wrong. You know, it used to be like the most famous passage in all the scripture that you always saw held up like behind the end zone on like Sunday, on, you know, Sunday football was what? John 3:16, right? You probably have heard me say this before. John 3:16. That's not the most popular verse in our today. In our, you know, like Tim Hawkins, you ever listen to Tim Hawkins? I think he talked about this too. You guys laughing, you know what I'm talking about? What's the most popular verse today? "Judge not lest you be judged," right? And he makes the joke. You got to say it in King James, right? So that it's, you have to have the "lest ye," because it sounds more. Because our culture holds tolerance as the highest value, which is such a deadly substitute for love. It is such a deadly substitute for love. But that's why God gives us the church. In fact, the church, what Jesus is telling the church of Thyatira is that somebody should have stepped up and done something. Apparently conversations had gone on. Maybe even her like false teaching had been pointed out to her, because Jesus says, "I had given her time to repent," but she still hasn't repented. She doesn't want to repent of her immorality. She was like embracing spiritual and physical immorality. And she was encouraging the church to embrace spiritual and physical immorality, because those two things typically go together. In fact, you see in Romans 1 that when people reject God and reject the word of God and the revelation of God, that it causes them to be turned inward, and it distorts their view of themselves, it distorts their view of sexuality, and it creates a culture where community-destroying sins like thrive, and where the very like place that we've created to live in is contrary to what we really need to flourish. And he says somebody should have stepped up and stopped being so tolerant. In fact, you see this in Acts chapter 20, in verse 26. What happens in Acts chapter 20 is the Apostle Paul, it knows he's not going to be able to see these leaders from this church anymore. So he calls to him the elders or the pastors of the church of Ephesus. And this is what he tells them in Acts chapter 20, verse 26. He says, "Therefore, I testify you to, now, as I read this, listen to like some of the emotionally like laden terms in his talk to these pastors. He says, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." There is this constant temptation, Paul is saying, to shrink back from saying what God's word says. And if you do that, guess what? He would be guilty of he would have some guilt for the blood of all men. "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Then he gives them this command: "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." There's nothing more valuable than the church of God, because she was purchased with the blood of the Son. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul says, man, for 3 years, I didn't, like, with tears. Like, this is a sorrowful, burdensome thing. But I continued to proclaim the word of God to you, to protect you from false teaching. So do you guys keep that work going, because, like, savage wolves are going to come in from the outside, and people are going to rise from the inside, and they're going to seek to lead the disciples astray. And this goes against kind of like everything in our culture, because everything in our culture is like, man, that sounds so, like, harsh. Like, you're going to actually say, like, some things are true and some things are false? Yes. Because God says some things are true and some things are false. We don't really have the luxury of not doing so. And if we expect as a church or as individuals to live faithfully to the Lord, we need to expect that we will be misunderstood and that we will go contrary to our culture, because our distinctiveness and our effect as people doesn't come from being like the nations around us. It comes from being distinct from the nations around us and in those areas where God generally calls us to be distinct. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. First of all, that there's this like strange place that the church has to live. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, let me just flip over there. I don't think I have this on the screen. Philippians chapter 2. Paul says this to the church. He says, he's talking about Jesus Christ in verse 9. He says, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So one of the things that he tells us in Philippians 2 is that Christ now reigns over all, and all peoples, all nations, regardless of who they are or what political party they are part of or what lifestyle choices they've adopted, can come into the kingdom of God through faith and allegiance to Christ. And then Paul says this down in verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Don't be known for your like bad attitudes and argumentative spirit. He says, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. He's like, if you're going to be a light in the world and you're going to be a part of this work of people coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and being set free from those sins that so like plague and enslave them, you need to be above reproach in the midst of this generation so that you can be lights in the world. You know, and I'm not saying we just need to roll back like the ethics of our minds back to the, like 70 years to the, like the 1950s or whatever when everybody was Christian. I put that in quotes for those of you that are listening online. There was a whole bunch of sarcasm in there, so don't misunderstand me. Man, I'm so glad I'm not a pastor of the church in the 50s. That would be the worst. It would. Like the... This is totally off note, so this is bonus. I'm not going to charge you extra. What did Jesus say? The way is broad that leads to destruction, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Guess what? That was true in the 50s. Which means that all of those people that went to church in 1950s, like, your church was filled with people that thought they were Christians but weren't. That's a terrible place to be. That's like the worst spiritual condition you can be. Faithful in a church, serving in a church, like thinking you're a Christian, and never having come to truly rely on Jesus Christ for your righteousness. It's like getting an inoculation where you get a little bit of the germ so that you don't get the real disease. And you just go to the grave. That'd be the worst. I'm not saying roll it back, because whether you're being shaped by conservatism or liberalism, or patriotism, or progressivism, None of those are the gospel. Jesus says we need to be a people who are shaped by the word of God and the testimony of Jesus and nothing else. And none of those things are going to save us. You know, and the reality is that the church has this idea of what's going on in the church has cosmic significance. Because look what Jesus says back in Revelation chapter 2. Because there's a whole bunch of imagery here that I wish I could just spend a whole bunch of time explaining it, but I can't. First thing he says in verse 24, he says, "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, those who aren't holding to this false teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan." What Jesus is saying is this isn't just like a simple conversation of like what's right and what's wrong. He's actually framing this in the context of this great war that's going on between Satan himself, the dragon, and him, the lamb. He's like, this is of cosmic significance. The life of each local church and their faithfulness to Christ is part of this bigger battle between Satan and the lamb, between the dragon and the lamb. And then he says this. He says, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." Hold fast until I come. Like, don't yield to this false teaching. Continue to love deeply. Continue to live in that place of what it means to like love those all around you, even though you live distinct from them. Continue to serve them. Continue to believe in me. Persevere in those things. Hold fast to that. But then he says, this promise. He says, "And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces." You know what he's done here, and this is where it connects back to his description of himself. He is the coming king who is coming to judge and wage war on the kings and the nations and the ideologies and the systems of this world. He's the one that's going to come with eyes of the flames of fire. What does he say in verse 23? "He will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." He's the one that will judge in complete clarity, completely immovable, like completely undeceived, completely without partiality. He is coming to judge the nations, and he will render to each man according to his deeds. And that's a picture. This is all imagery from the end of the book of Revelation, where Jesus, like where judgment happens, and the nations are judged according to what they've done. Which, if you're listening, you should be somewhat terrified now. They will be judged according to their deeds. Flip over with me. I wasn't planning on going here either, but I'm not going to have time to get to Ephesus. So let's just go over to the Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Because I don't want us to miss this point. I was telling Sean this. One of the reasons why I'm so far behind in my schedule is that we talked about this last week, that there are in the 400 and I think it's 404 or 407 verses of the book of Revelation, there's over 500 Old Testament references. Which means that there is like layer after layer after layer after layer after layer of like richness. And it sometimes you kind of get into this spiral and you're like, man, I don't know where to stop and where to cut it off. But look with me at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them." This is talking about Jesus. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." So the imagery is this, is that there's this throne in this great throne room of God, and upon it is Jesus Christ himself, like reigning over the kings of the earth. And on one side of the room, there is this pile and pile and pile of books, like the Library of Congress, in which like all of the deeds of humanity are recorded. And so like, it's like, okay, Steve, it's your turn. So I stand, you know, you stand in judgment before the judgment, and they take out the books, Let's find Steve. You know, the shirt's computerized, but they pull it out. It's in the cloud. I should just stick with my notes next time, but. And they open up the book of Steve's deeds. And as they read them, like, the burden on me gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And again, listen to what it says. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to the deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. There is the second death, the lake of fire. It's this horrific imagery. There's two choices. You can be judged according to your deeds, or the very next verse is the verse that, like, we should, like, scream in rejoicing over. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. So on this side of the room, there's one book, and it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And so what happens is the deeds get read, and the deeds get, and this burden of our guilt and our sin before God gets exposed, and we're standing in front of his holiness, and there all of our excuses just get incinerated away. And when I should receive condemnation, they look over here and, like, oh, before, like, you take that trip, Steve, let's check to see if you're in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you're found in the Lamb's Book of Life, what? You're set free and you're invited in. Because we're saved by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of Jesus Christ, not by our deeds. So when Jesus says, like, I am going to judge her according to her deeds when I come back in flame of fire, and I'm going to smash things with a rod of iron with earthenware. He's talking about smashing clay pots with, like, rebar, right? For all of your, like, fifth and sixth graders that are in here, try that with your mom's pots on the front steps, and you can experience a little bit about wrath. Except the Newman children won't do that. So, I have no idea where I was going. But these things are of eternal significance. What he's saying is that when he comes back, This world is going to pass under judgment, and his people will be set free. And he's like, so who do you really want to identify with? Which set of values and ethics and priorities and commitments do you want to be committed to? Do you want to, like, cave to the teaching of this age so that you're just accepted by everyone and loved by everyone and never misunderstood by everyone? Or are you going to stand with the Lamb in the war against the dragon and live as those whose names are written in the book of life? Because, and he quotes from Psalm 2, which is interesting. Cora read Psalm 2 during the worship time, and I'm guessing some of you probably thought, like, boy, that was a weird psalm to read. Let's go back there. Turn back with me to Psalm chapter 2. So the book of Psalms, for those of you that aren't familiar with the Bible, it's kind of like right in the middle of the Bible. It's a big book. It's got like 150 different chapters. So just flip through kind of like the middle section of the Bible, and Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, they're all in the same group of books. But so it's right at the beginning of that book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 2. Listen to what it says. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of their earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, which we discover in the psalm is Jesus Christ. And they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Like, we're not going to, like, follow, like, what God has to say. That's way too restrictive. And so God frets and worries. Now look what it says, verse 4. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So when Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God at the beginning of that psalm, and he ends with quoting the psalm, he's wanting that this psalm to be in their mind. And he says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Those who are faithful to the Son will inherit all things, and the very ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, this is the quote, and will shatter them like earthenware. Most of the times in the New Testament, that verse is applied specifically to Jesus, that Jesus is the one who's going to shatter the kings of the earth and the nations like clay with a piece of rebar. Or a scepter here is this idea of ruling with power. But back in Revelation, Jesus actually gives that promise to those who remain faithful to him. It's through our identification with Jesus Christ and our faithfulness to him and to the gospel and the word of God that we like participate in his kingdom. As the Father, he said it back in Revelation 2, just as I have received authority from the Father, like he gives it to them. He gives it to us. If you want to be a part of God's kingdom and his coming reign, like it's through faithfulness we overcome by being faithful to Jesus. Or we can follow the teaching of Jezebel or the teaching of Balaam and become like the nations all around us. Why? We need to realize that their end is not good. He goes on. Now therefore, O kings, verse 10 of Psalm 2, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest you become angry and you perish, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So what Jesus is trying to reveal to the church is that like those decisions you're making and those things that you're allowing to shape and form the values and ethics and teaching of your church are of cosmic significance. You can either let those lead people into conformity with the nations that are going to come under judgment, or you can remain faithful to Jesus Christ. There's no middle ground. When Jesus comes back, it's not going to be like some corporate merger. It's not going to be in some like bipartisan act of getting everybody to like work together and sing kumbaya. When Jesus comes back, you know, it's going to be a hostile takeover where he reclaims what is rightfully his and he rescues those who belong to him. He is going to come to judge the nations. So let me just ask some questions of application. You know, the book of Romans speaks about this idea of false teaching and the conformity of the world, and it applies it real personally about our own transformation. It says in Romans 12:1, it says, don't be, or not 12:1. Oh, I guess it is. It's 12:1. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The idea is that this world is always pressing in on us. The teachings and values and ethics and culture and identity of this age is always pressing in on us to shape us into its image. Or we can let God's word transform us so that we are continually being shaped more and more into the likeness of his son. And so let me just ask you the question. Like, what is it that you are letting, like, shape your life? What is it, as you think about, what does it mean for me to flourish as a man or for me to flourish as a woman, for me to really like live in all the richness of my masculinity and femininity? Like, what is it that you're allowing to inform you of that? Or when you look at family, like as you look at the values of your family and like what are the priorities and the commitments and the ethics of our family, what is it that we're allowing to shape and form that? Unless you're intentionally letting God's word like shape your mind, like the teaching of this age is just going to sweep you away and conform you into its image. When you look at like what it means to raise your children, your priorities, what it means to have a thriving marriage, what is it that you're allowing to inform what it takes for you to thrive in all of those areas? You know what Jesus tells the church back at Thyatira, we can flip back there, twice. Actually, he only says it to them once. I was thinking about the church of Ephesus, but in Revelation, he says this, you know, that they will be cast on the bed of sickness unless they repent. You know, this, as harsh as this warning is, it is God's gracious act to let us know that, and it's a loving act to let us know the outcome of our like deception and calling us to repent from it. He who has ears, let him hear. If you're allowing other things or you're not allowing God's word to be continually shaping you and establishing like those things in your life, you need to repent of that. You need to confess that to the Lord. You need to turn from those thinkings and you need to begin to like grow in. And it's hard work letting God's word speak to who you are and how you're to live and not all of the things around the world around us. But then here in Thyatira, it was bigger than that. It was more than just your personal life. It was like the life and the culture of the church and that the fact that the whole church was actually living in conformity to the spirit of the age. And what Jesus is saying is like, no, you need to not be seduced to become like the nations around you, like Ahab did. You need to live loyal to me because my kingdom is the one who's going to be established. You know, so what is it? Like, as you think about the big hot topics and hot issues of our day, you know, you can't even turn on the news without like it just being filled with the stench and smoke of like the political strife all around us. Where there's this clash between like the conservatives and the liberals, the Republicans and the Democrats, the like whatever parties you want to have, there's just like endless strife. Like, what are you going to allow to shape you? Are you going to allow like some ideology on the right or some ideology on the left to shape you? Or are you going to allow God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ to be what really, truly shapes you? What about like those hot topics of like our sexual identity and marriage and what it looks like to live as man and woman and this beautiful gift of sexuality that God gives us? What is it that you're going to allow to shape the ethics and values and priorities and worship of your life? Is it going to be like the pressures of our age? Can you really say, like, man, the perception I have is based upon, like, the clear teaching of the Word of God? And I'm going to stand there. You know, but this I have against you, Jesus says, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who teaches and leads my bondservants astray. We have so bought into this idea of like just acceptance of everyone and everything and every ideology that to have this idea, like Jesus is saying, no, somebody needs to stand up and put an end to it. You need to repent of that. Like that just shocks us. My email is steve@creeksidemac.com. Feel free to email me if you're like resisting this and we can have more conversations about this. But what is it that you're allowing to form and shape your thinking about all of those issues that are so divisive today? You know, and again, the warnings of Jesus Christ are his gracious invitation to repent. Marv, you can come up, but I really didn't want to preach the message I just preached to you. I wanted to also preach what happened in the church of Ephesus, because the church of Ephesus, I wanted to go from this message into Ephesus, because the church of Ephesus, I think, like to an even greater extent than the church of Thyatira, reflects like Creekside. And the church of Ephesus was actually in worse shape than the church of Thyatira. In fact, in the church of Ephesus, Jesus basically warns them that, hey, if you don't repent, I'm going to just remove your candlestick altogether. You've lost sight of your purpose. There's no reason for my spirit to waste his time working in your church. So the last thing I want anyone to do here is to leave with a smug sense of self-righteousness, thinking that oh, because we have good doctrine, or because I have a good morality or good ethics, and I hate those people and those ideologies that whatever, that somehow you're in better shape. Because listen to what Jesus says to the church of Ephesus. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? The one who holds the seven stars. We're going to look at this next week. In his right hand, the one who sits who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves to be apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. This was a church that loved the Bible, that stood by the Bible, that fought for sound doctrine, and that didn't grow weary in that. They were sticking with it. But this I have against you, he says, that you have left your first love. Like, you were more concerned about being right. You were more known for what, like, you opposed than for loving Christ and those people he was sent to. So I wanted to preach both of these churches because we have to live in that tension of like being distinct from the world, but loving people and Christ deep enough to give ourselves in service to them. So if you're leaving with this like sense of like self-righteousness because like you feel like, oh, I hold to the truth of Scripture, the question would be, do you love those people that you disagree with enough to give your life for them? You have left your first love. That's the church that he says repent twice. Remember, verse 5, therefore where you have fallen and repent, or I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. You know, we need to be people who love deeply and who cling to Jesus Christ and his word, or else we've lost sight of our identity and our purpose. So Marv, why don't you close this, and I'll close this in prayer. Father, I thank you for just your grace to us, and that you open our eyes to see your truth. You open our hearts to receive it. You reveal your Son in us, and that you write our names like in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that we can escape the judgment according to our deeds. And Father, I would pray for your church in America that we would be those who stand faithfully on your word, and who also like love you and love those around us deeply. I pray for us here at Creekside that you would give us the strength and the wisdom to know how to do that, to live above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we appear as lights in the world. Help us to be faithful in our responsibility to be lights. Help us to be faithful to you, to live distinctly as your people, that your kingdom and your love and your glory would be made known to people of all nation and political party and language and race and lifestyle. Because you've saved sinners like me. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.